I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, and we'll stand one more time as we read God's Word this morning. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, although, as you know, we started last week this little mini-series entitled Striving Towards Sanctification, and this will be our second part of looking at that as we look specifically at verse 3 this morning. But let's read verses 1 through 12 for context. Please follow along and be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God for us. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it all toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. This morning we continue by examining perhaps one of the most profound and applicable of topics. And the topic is not simply or only what is the will of God, a question that is answered in the first half of verse 3, if you notice. It is simply what? Your sanctification. But we are going to look specifically at what God's Word declares is part and parcel, what is essential to sanctification. We might say this, what is germane and pertinent to the concept of holiness? What does it mean to be walking in Christ's likeness? How is that to manifest itself in our lives? Beloved, the person who is sanctified in Christ, set apart by Christ and for Christ, is, according to verse 3, one who abstains from sexual immorality. Let me remind you as we begin that I did not choose the topic this morning by some random chance. I'm not coming to you this morning thinking, I think there's a bunch of immoral people in our church and I need to preach to them. This is the providence of God bringing us to this particular passage in this particular moment. So I'm not pointing my finger at anyone in particular. We have come to this passage because of the faithfulness of God through verse-by-verse expository preaching as we expose this letter of the Thessalonians. This is God's Word for us today, in this moment. And so we read from the inspired text a word that the Holy Spirit desires for us to take to heart. And it is found in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, looking in context, last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we used it to provide for us a basis, an overview of these 12 verses. Let me remind you that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has begun a new section. This is pastoral instruction. This is Paul's directives to this little church there in Thessalonica in the midst of all of the trouble and turmoil they've been going through, in the midst of a culture that has rampant sexual immorality. This is Paul's exhortation, exhorting these believers, this is how God desires for you to live your life before Him. That's pretty heavy stuff. In the first 12 verses, we note that Paul's chief concern is for what he describes as their sanctification. We flesh that out. It can mean holiness or being set apart by and for the use of God to the glory of God. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We live now not for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. We are to live sanctified, set apart lives to the glory of God. Remember that the word holy or sanctification is found four times in these 12 verses. Why does Paul start with this topic of being set apart for God's use? Why is it that as he first gives his instruction, the first thing he tells these believers is, I want you to start at this place. How are you doing at being set apart by and for Jesus Christ? Well, why does he start there? Well, look back just, if you would, very quickly to verse 13. And Paul had just prayed for this, remember? Paul was praying some, and I love this idea. We need to pray, and then we put feet to our prayers. We are not just to be a praying people who pray and ask God, you do everything, God, and I'm just going to sit back and watch you do it. We need to be engaged with God by the grace of God, being the instruments of God by which He might answer His prayers, or our prayers. And so we read in verse 13 this prayer of Paul where he says, so that He, the Lord, may establish your hearts, how? Without blame, in holiness. This is his prayer. I want you to be without blame in sanctification before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is that we would be, or these Thessalonians, believers, would be progressing in their sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, having prayed this, Paul then sets out to instruct these believers on what that looks like. What does it look like to be without blame? What does it look like to walk in holiness? What will it look like when the Lord Jesus returns? What should He be finding to be true about His people? Well, then he sets out and he says, this is what it looks like. And we noted this in verse 3. He said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. In verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Talking about bodily control. We'll talk about that next week or in a couple weeks. For God has not called us, verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his holy, that same word, Holy Spirit, to you. And so if we try to do a careful examination of these first 12 verses, let me just again remind you, what is Paul's concern? And Paul's concern is that three areas of the believer's life are being affected positively. And where are they? We see this. The believer's sexual purity. You can go to the next slide, I think, for this. The believer's sexual purity in verses 3 through 8. The believer's love for the brethren in verses 9 through 10. And then finally, the believer's life lived out before an unbelieving world in verses 11 and 12. Your sanctification, in other words, is to encompass all three of these areas. How is your inner life? How is your sexual purity? And by the way, I just said something there. We've been programmed to think that sexual purity is simply something that's external, and it's not. It is external and internal. It begins in the heart and the mind. And so Paul is basically saying, I want you to think about your inner man, your inner being. I want you to think about your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then that will have an impact upon how others see you outside the church. And it's all built on what? Your sanctification. It is all built on sanctification. Well, that's the overview. Now let us look specifically at this first concern, the purity of the believer. And interestingly enough, we might speak of the purity of believers, and that could cover a lot of territory. But Paul nails it down for us, looking specifically at sexual purity. I would suggest that if you are able to control this area of life with regard to sexual purity, it will have an impact on the purity of the rest of your life. Last week, we pondered in verses 1 and 2 what Paul saw as the believer's potential. Because we are in Christ, we have this potential to excel still more if we will walk faithfully with the Lord. Today, we ponder the believer's purity. Because he's in Christ, he should be striving, she should be striving for purity. Well, so a question comes to mind when reading verse 3. And maybe there's many questions we could ponder, but I think a key question is this. Why did Paul start on the topic of sexual purity? Why does he start here? Of all the things that he might have led with, of all the possibilities of the things that could be going on in that particular church, in that particular moment, he addresses the very first thing is sexual purity. He wants to address this idea of sexual immorality. Of course, why does he do that? The short and most obvious answer is this. The Thessalonians had a problem with sexual immorality. For all the blessings that this church had received, for all the accolades Paul gives to them, they were still at some level struggling with sexual immorality. And so even as we saw Paul take up to defend his ministry back in chapter 2, because there were those among the Thessalonians who were attacking Paul's ministry. Now Paul is taking up this topic of sexual immorality because there was a problem in the church that needed to be addressing. And if I can just pause there for a moment and tell you, in the evangelical church today, this is a problem that needs addressing. As we consider verse 3, let me ask you to keep two things in mind. First, remember that Paul is addressing predominantly, almost exclusively, new believers in Thessalonica. I don't know if there was a believer that had been a believer there for over 6 months. Certainly not over a year. So just imagine a church of young believers trying to function, trying to understand how they are to live separately from the culture around them. And they're working through that. So Paul's writing to that. Most of these believers had simply just come to faith in a matter of months within the writing of this letter. They had not been grounded in all the aspects of what it means to walk faithfully with God. And so now Paul instructs them. Second, I would have you consider this, that these believers were living in a culture that openly celebrated, practiced, and took pride in sexual immorality. If you take the time to see what was going on in cities like Philippi and Thessalonica, and of course Corinth was the bastion of it all, these were immoral places. In other words, the majority of the people had no problems with varying forms of sexually deviant behavior. And let me just give you a definition of sexually deviant behavior, because I think this is getting lost in our culture. What is sexually deviant behavior? It is any sexual behavior that's not sanctioned by God in His Word. Anything outside of the marriage bed is sexually deviant. The Thessalonians had come from a society in which chastity and godly, God-pleasing morality were simply an unknown virtue. These new believers were still in the midst of this particular culture, and the infection of it was evidently pressing upon them all the time. And as many of us know, it can be extremely difficult to unlearn what has been accepted as natural or normal all one's life. Some of us know that in the culture that we grew up in, and now we're raising up a generation that's being taught that what's natural and normal is so far from God's truth. Just consider how difficult a task it will be for us as we seek to proclaim the gospel in a culture where they're saying, what's wrong with you? Because this is normal. It wasn't normal when I was growing up. Without jumping ahead too much, let me also point out that while it may be true that our culture is divorce crazed, it's been noted that at the time, this time in history, during the first century Roman Empire, marriage vows were so disregarded and divorce was so disastrously easy that men were just going back and forth with all sorts of women. Which is why in verse 4 we read that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That could be translated this way, that each of you may possess his own wife in consecration and honor. So the idea here is that there's something going on in this particular church that needs to be addressed. There was rampant sexual immorality. And so Thessalonica is not so different than any of the other cities of the Roman Empire, as we noted. Demosthenes, a Greek statesman and orator of ancient Athens, expressed the general worldview of the culture when he wrote this way, quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes," unquote. That's the mentality of the day. Thessalonica had been influenced by the culture of Corinth, where nightly some 1,000 prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, would descend into the streets and engage in their, of course, profession. Thessalonica was not far from that and certainly would have been influenced by not only that, but another culture in Samothrace, a little island just east of the city, where foul orgies took place continually. In addition to these influences, let me remind you that Thessalonica was a popular seaport village. And what takes place in seaport villages as the sailors come in and out? You can begin to imagine that they became notorious for inviting all sorts of less than moral behaviors. Why do I share all of this with you? Because this is the culture in which these young believers in Thessalonica found themselves. And they were trying to live out their Christian faith in an increasingly openly immoral culture. And so when Paul writes a letter to a culture where all of this has been normal, and he says now that I want you to abstain from sexual immorality, that would be a shock to the system. That's not normal. In fact, they would say, how is that even possible? This command to abstain from sexual immorality would be shocking. Most of the believers might have seen and even mocked the Jewish people, the Jewish congregation that had been there, who spoke of living sexually pure lives. They would have been the minority. They would have been the ones that were looked down upon for living such a life. And now God comes into their life, and Paul, the spokesman of God, challenges them and calls them to live a different life from the world. There's a saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Heard that? Beloved, our circumstances are really not that much different than that of Thessalonica. No, I am not aware of 1,000 prostitutes descending upon the city squares of Bentonville and Rogers and Fayetteville. But the truth be told, we have far more access to sexual immorality today than the Thessalonians did. Our culture is overly ripe, rotting, in fact, as sexual immorality, sexual perversion, sexual deviancy abounds. It is not long hidden behind, is no longer hidden behind magazine racks and found only in seedy brothels. It's in our homes, it's on our phones, it's being taught to our children. It's being taught to children as young as 2 and 3 on places like Disney Plus and Nickelodeon. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, with its attitude of engaging in absolute sexual freedom, is absolutely in play and is absolutely imprisoning countless numbers of people into its deadly trap. In our culture, we are told things like, express your sexuality however you want, for any reason you want, whenever you want. We are a people who have been programmed to accept that anti-biological, anti-science, and anti-social concepts that same-sex marriage is somehow viable, that men can be women and women can be men. I mean, just saying that is ludicrous because it's scientifically impossible and it's theologically impossible. And perhaps one of the most ludicrous of the things we're being told today is that parents somehow cannot know their children to be boys or girls, and they have to wait for those children to make that decision, to let them identify who they think they are, as opposed to what biology and theology already teaches us. Such are the results of this experiment in sexual immorality that began in the 1960s. Beloved, I would ask you to take a step back and examine what is being sold to our culture. Sexual immorality is everywhere, and where most people are is with all forms of media. Sexual immorality is on our TV sets. It's in our movies. It's on the internet. It's in music. The long and the short of it, if you want it, you can find it, and you can have it. You can have pretty much any form of sexual deviancy you desire. And now, in the midst of such a culture where sexual immorality is being celebrated and encouraged, God's word comes along to us and says what? Abstain from it. Abstain from it all. I'm not calling you today to sexual purity. God is calling us to sexual purity. The creator of heaven and earth, the maker of our lives and our eternal souls, is calling us to ponder and to practice abstinence from any and all forms of sexual immorality. Beloved, we are to be a different people. We are to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And if we do not get this right, we cannot shine the gospel as we ought. And so this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4:3, let us consider three things: a definition, a duty, and a determination. And we begin with a definition. A definition. Let us begin by seeking to understand what is sexual immorality. How do we define that term? Well, the Greek word translated in our text as sexual immorality is the word porneia. Of course, we get our English word pornography from that. Now, porneia may be translated many ways in the scriptures. The King James always translates it as fornication, while other translations, based upon context, translate it either as fornication, they may just say immorality, or sometimes sexual immorality. No pun intended, but porneia is a pregnant word. It encompasses a whole lot of ideas, a great variety of sexual sins. Things like adultery and prostitution and premarital sex are all forms of porneia. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul gives a very pertinent command. He says this: flee immorality. Same word. We could say flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, that is the one who practices immorality, specifically anyone who's practicing any form of porneia, sins against his own body. Here then is another definition of sexual immorality. I guess I should have put this up there for you. But sexual immorality is any kind of sexual practice outside the bonds of marriage. I don't know how to make it any simpler than that. You want to know why our culture is running rampant with all this? Because we've been undermining marriage for the last umpteen years. We've been decimating our homes and families. God has sanctioned proper sexual activity to be practiced only in the confines of the marriage bed, and so anything else is by definition what? Sexual immorality. That's our definition. Let's look at our duty. Let's look at our duty. The Greek word for abstain is the word apeko. And it literally means this: to hold yourself apart from, to be distant, to keep away from. And isn't this exactly what Paul just exhorted in the verse we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6:18? Flee immorality. Get as far away from it as you can. Do not let it taint you. Do not let it touch you. Do not let it become part and parcel to you. Keep away from any form of improper sexual activity. Run from it, flee from it, stay away from it. This is not a suggestion. It's not optional for the believer. This is God's will for you, that you run as fast as you can, as hard as you can, do everything you can, that sexual immorality would not even be named among you. It is, again, not an option. It is a command. It is a call. It is an expectation. And so we say it is a duty. We need to teach our children their duty is to be sexually pure. But to teach them to be sexually pure, we as parents must be sexually pure. We as grandparents must be sexually pure. We must identify where sexual impurity or immorality is being celebrated in something they may watch. I'm not telling you not to watch certain things or not to listen to certain things, but what I will tell you is this: when you hear something that is against the Word of God, you point it out. We do not practice that because God's Word says. This is not the first time Paul exhorts believers to sexual purity. It's not like the Thessalonians had a corner on the market of sexual immorality. Just about 2 years before writing this letter, Paul found himself in Jerusalem. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And they were debating in that council what? The issue of, do Gentiles, essentially, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to practice the Old Testament law in order to be saved by Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer was what? No! You can't add anything to salvation. You can't do anything to make yourself more presentable to God. It's by faith and faith alone in Jesus. Faith in Christ is what saves. The decision made by the council was written, though, into letters that Paul took with him on his second missionary journey. And part of that letter said this, and I'd like to point this out to you, because this is where Paul first begins this teaching, and he's taking it to all the churches he visits. It says this: "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit," so this is a divine thing, "and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." So we're not calling you to be circumcised. Don't try to bring the law into this. But here's what should be happening to you if you are now in Christ. That you what? Abstain. Same word, apeko. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols. That you abstain from things from blood. And you abstain from things strangled. And you abstain from what? Fornication. Pornea. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. You want to do well? What's God's will for your life? Your sanctification? That you do what? Abstain from sexual immorality? You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Well, here's one place to begin. Now, let me just stop and say, there may be this thought that, well, I don't have a problem with this. We do have a problem with it. It's so ingrained in our culture that I think I mentioned it on Thursday night, but the sad thing about the church is that the world may be practicing here and the church is 10 to 15 years behind. And what happens is the world keeps pushing further away from God. And the church that should be going this way does what? We just follow slowly behind. We're always 10 or 15 years behind. But why is it now that so many evangelical churches are accepting of same-sex marriages, that they wouldn't have done that 10, 20 years ago? Because we're drifting with the culture. We need to be aware of that. My point with sharing this is that this is no new command of Paul. This is not even new in Scripture itself. This is part and parcel to what it means to live the Christian life. And Paul received now from God apostolic warrant to spread this command everywhere he went: abstain from fornication. Paul stated it clearly, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He states it boldly in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He uses the word porneia as that which is to be avoided, and yet he reveals throughout all of his writings that porneia is something that affected every city that he wrote to. You can read about it in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5, Ephesians 3, Colossians 3, and he even mentions it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Seven different letters, and Paul says this is something that the church needs to contend with. It is not only the duty of believers to abstain from sexual immorality, but it is clear from the Word of God that God has given believers a repeated warning in this regard. It's not just once stated and we move on. While there are some perverse definitions of what is or is not sexual immorality, even among branches of Christianity, by and large, the church does not deny the truth that sexual immorality is to be avoided. They know it to be true. But with that said, I submit to you that this call to abstain from sexual immorality in any and all of its forms is perhaps one of the most readily transgressed commands of Scripture. As believers, we understand how and why sexual immorality is celebrated and practiced by those who would believe that is good and normal. But for believers to engage in any form of sexual immorality, that is simply being inconsistent with what we say we believe. In Ephesians 5:3, Paul would say it this way: but immorality, porneia, or any impurity or greed must not what? Even be named among you. The idea of that text is there's not even to be a hint of it. We are to be so guarded by this that there is not even a hint of impropriety. And yet, how often is it being named among the saints? How many scandals are we hearing about, even in the evangelical church? Why? I submit to you, we are not obeying God. We are not doing our duty. We are not abstaining or staying clear of sexual immorality. Now, as putting all this together, I came across an interesting poll that was done some time ago by a magazine called Leadership Magazine. If you're familiar with it, it's for Christian leaders, Leadership Magazine. And in this poll, they polled 1,000 pastors. So this is 1,000 pastors. And they were asked a number of questions, and the results were absolutely disgraceful. One question was this, and I quote, was asking of pastors, "Have you ever had sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse since you have been in local church ministry?" 12%, one in every eight pastors, said yes. The survey found that 23%, that would be one in four of these pastors, said that they had done something that they considered themselves as sexually inappropriate. We have all heard of pastors and church leaders who have fallen into sexual immorality, sexual sins. When we do, we want to ask, "Lord, why does this happen?" We know that such things ought not to be. Such things happen, though, when a believer, be it a pastor or somebody sitting in the congregation, it happens when a person believes that he or she is able to stand on their own, that you're able to take matters into your own hands apart from trusting in what God's Word says. Beloved, we'd better heed the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which says this: "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Do not think that you've got this taken care of by yourself, because the Scripture is clear, this is an issue in fallen humanity. So let me be blunt, each and every one of us will fail when we come to believe that this command to abstain from sexual immorality means anything else but run for your life. If you think you can toy with it without it affecting you, you are deceived. If you think because you can contain it in your inner man and it doesn't manifest itself somehow outwardly, you are deceived. We are to run away, flee for our lives from any form of sexual immorality. Why do so many fail at this command? Because we have come to think that abstaining from sexual immorality simply means, you ready? This is what we think it means. To abstain from sexual immorality, we've come to think it means do not commit sexual immorality. Well, what's wrong with that? There's a subtle but important difference between understanding this verse as do not commit rather than keep yourself far away from sexual immorality. Do you see the difference? If we think the command is do not commit sexual immorality, then we begin to justify toying with it. We begin to do something that I see us as Christians do all the time. We get as close as we can to it, we think, until we're just not committing it, but we're just right up next to it. You know what the world sees with that? Hypocrisy. You know what the world sees with that? Failure. We want to get as close as we can to sexual immorality or any sin without, in our minds, ever actually committing it. The problem is that we forget the depraved nature of our humanity. Can I go all the way back to the beginning? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were told a lie. You know what that lie was? The first part of the lie was God's keeping something from you. God's keeping something from you. Here is the lie as found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, God, of course, said the day that you eat of it, you will what? Die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Uh-oh, we have a problem, a conflict between what God has said and now what Satan is saying. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow, if I know good and evil, then I'll be able to, well, avoid the evil and do the good. Well, you want to know what the serpent didn't tell them? What the world doesn't tell you? What the magazines and the internet sites won't tell you? What even some of the commercials won't tell you? Is that knowing good, they would be unable to do it. And knowing evil, they would be unable to resist it. That's what happened when their eyes were opened. Yes, they knew good. And yes, they knew evil. But the good was unattainable. And now their hearts only wanted what? The evil. Beloved, that's the definition of total depravity. Therefore, the closer we allow ourselves to any sin, the closer we get to any particular sin, I don't care what sin it is, sexual immorality or otherwise, the more difficult it will be for us to resist it. Sin is like the planet Jupiter. You know what happens? The little specks of material that get near Jupiter, it gets sucked right in. Don't think that you're big enough to withstand the gravity or the gravitational force of sin. When I lived in Southern California, we would often make a trip from coastal San Diego over the mountains to the east to the Imperial Valley. So we would go up over the pass about just under 10,000 feet, and then we would descend down into, on Interstate 8, down into the Imperial Valley. The road up on the west side is a long stretch from San Diego all the way up to the mountains near Julian. Keep going up, up, nice and slow, up, 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 nice and slow. But once you hit the summit and begin down on the other side, the decline is steep. It is very steep. You find yourself riding your brakes as you go down the mountain across all of the turns. On this decline side, the Department of Transportation have built what they have called runaway truck ramps. You seen a runaway truck ramp? You know what that's for? It's for runaway trucks. Very good. The roads merge from off the highway, and then they turn into this loose gravel, and usually there'll be a big pile of that gravel at the end of the pit. And what is it for? It's to stop a runaway speeding truck. There are times when a semi-truck riding its brakes for so long, so hard, the brakes could give out, And what would happen to a runaway truck on a steep decline without any recourse? It could be devastating. They were designed then to take that ramp in order to make a safe crash. Beloved, anyone who thinks he or she can get closer and closer to sin without committing it is like that semi-truck going down a steep hill. And you're going to lose your brakes. In the area of our passions and lust, however, if we toy with them, there is no stopping. And get this, there are no runaway truck ramps in the area of sexual immorality. Whether the sin be sexual immorality, whether it be disobedience to parents, whether it be lying or whatever, we are not to allow ourselves the luxury of seeing how close we can come to any sin before we commit it. We must abstain from it, avoid it, flee from it, do everything we can to keep ourselves from being sucked in. Let me have you turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7, to be exact. In the book of Proverbs, there's a very interesting illustration, and I'd like you to look with me at Proverbs chapter 7. And as you turn there, let me point out that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are written in this kind of context, a father to a son. This is a father who's saying, I've lived life and I want you to understand the complexities and the difficulties you will face. I'm giving you wisdom. These are things that this father wanted to teach his children. It ought to be that which we teach our children. And the lesson here in Proverbs 7 is one, if I could just sum it up in a phrase, keep away from sin. Specifically, sexual immorality. Begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 27. So just follow along and see if this is not the ancient preacher, Solomon, saying what Paul says in a very short sentence. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from the strange woman, the adulteress, the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. Now that doesn't surprise us, right? Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the square, and lurks by every corner. Guys, if you find a girl that's lurking, run for your life. I mean, that's what this is saying. Verse 13, so she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. So she's saying, I'm a religious person. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you. You're so special to me. Verse 16, I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloe and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone away on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Now, notice the language changing here all of a sudden. No pun intended. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Stupid young man. Or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. And here it is, do not stray into her paths. Kind of sounds like what? Abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 26, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending into the chambers of death. Paul was more polite. Hey guys, abstain from sexual immorality. Because if you don't, this is what happens. So many passages in the Proverbs teach the same principle, that it's better to avoid sexual sin altogether, because simply being on the path of sexual immorality is a path to death. So what is the solution? What should this young man have done? He should have avoided the circumstance altogether. He should never have put himself in that situation where sexual immorality could have even been a possibility. We say about David when he was out on his balcony, of course, he should have been at war, but he looks down at one of the lower levels and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Many preachers will tell you that it wasn't the first look that got David into trouble. It's when he looked away and then he turned back for the second look. And I tell you, he didn't abstain from sexual immorality. Well, but he didn't do anything. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Flee from it. Let me offer you one more, Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 8. I'll just read it for you. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way from her and do not go near the door of her house. For some in this room, it may be that you need a lock on your internet. It may mean that you stop watching certain things on the TV, stop listening to certain songs. Maybe skip commercials. I don't know what it is for you, but I am telling you, abstain, flee, keep far from her, do not go near the door of her house, because it's just a matter of time before your foot will slip. And all of this sounds like this exhortation of Paul: abstain from sexual immorality, keep far from it. Remember the account of Joseph when he was with Potiphar's wife? Well, Potiphar's wife kind of found him alone in the house. Joseph came into the house. Potiphar's wife caught him, it says, by the garment and said to him, what? Lie with me. What was Joseph's response? If I do this, I don't do that. What's it say in the text? Genesis 39:12 says, he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. You want to know what your response to anything that is sexually deviant? You should flee and get outside. What do you do when you see a sign that says, beware of God? Not God, dog. You should beware of God too, but beware of dog. What do? Go up and just run right in there and try to pet the puppy, right? Do you stroll on the property and see how close you can get to the dog and hope it's on a chain short enough that he's just out of your reach? Or he's whatever that is. Beloved, the point is, we are to see any temptation in this area as a warning sign of pending danger. Beware of dog. See a sign that says, danger, high voltage, let's go hug it. No, you stay away from it. The problem is, we too often ignore the warning signs. They don't seem all that dangerous to us. What are the danger signs we too often fail to take heed of? What are you watching on TV? What are you reading? What kind of music do you regularly listen to? What kind of movies do you watch? Beloved, what we're seeing on TV today is conditioning us to get closer to sin, not closer to God. And what happens as we toy with getting closer to sin? We get sucked into it. And I'm not making that up. I came across a study that found that during primetime hours, 75% of shows on television contain sexual content. And what is sexual content? Sexual content is defined this way. Just talking about sex. Characters planning on having intercourse. Of course, scenes of intercourse. Think about it. You can turn your TV on any evening and you have a 75% chance of viewing something or hearing something about immoral sexual behavior. I'm not suggesting to you that you rid yourselves of TV. That's for you to determine and decide that you should never go to the movies. But what I am telling you is you must realize that what you see should put you on alert. It should be a warning sign, much like that sign that says, beware of dog. That's your duty. Abstain from sexual immorality. And it brings us to our final point. I'll try to be quick. A determination. A determination. Here I'd like us to answer the question, how can we abstain? How do we keep away? How do we keep our distance? I just got finished telling you that you already know that you're surrounded in a sea of sexual immorality. So how do you avoid it? Well, to begin with, avoiding sexual immorality begins by first realizing that sexual immorality is a real danger. If you don't think it's dangerous, then you'll toy with it. Back in the day, I was a fan of, see how, if I age myself now, of the Crocodile Hunter. And when he got next to something that could be potentially dangerous, what did he say? Danger, 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 threefold. I mean, you can say holy, 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 but he was like, danger, danger, danger. Of course, Steve was not really all there because he would just go ahead and put himself in the middle of that particular precarious situation. As we simply go about living our lives, we need to be on alert and know and call out, danger, 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 because it's lurking everywhere. And while I suspect that few of us will look at a particular danger and just readily give in to it at that moment, the danger is that by being constantly exposed to it, the closer and closer we get to it and the more potential we have to succumb to it. As we are constantly bombarded with images and fashion and talk that is filled with sensuality, we become prone to submitting and practicing it. Beloved, the dangers all around us, the temptations are real, and so what are we to do? Well, thankfully, Paul instructs the believers in verses 4 through 6, giving them one thing to do there in verse 4, and three things to avoid in verses 5 and 6. We're going to look at those in depth next week. For now, let me offer you a few things to carefully consider that I think will help you and me avoid sexual immorality. And these are so obvious at one level, but let me state them anyways because they're often neglected. The first is we need to pray. And I don't mean just pray in general. I mean pray for purity. Pray that you yourself have a pure mind, that you will identify the beware of dog sign and say, danger, and I will not go there. And then pray for your brother and pray for your sister in Christ. Pray that we be kept from this because, as we read in Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality is not even to be named. It's not even to be a hint of it amongst the saints. So is that worthy of our prayers? That we would pray, God, may this never be found amongst us. We pray that we are set apart for God's use. We pray we are sanctified. We pray what Paul prayed, that we'd be found without blame in holiness. The second thing we can do is we must be determined to understand the danger. We must be determined to understand the danger. We need to understand this. I haven't used this language yet, but understand that sexual immorality and the way it plays upon the soul and the heart and the mind, it's a battle. This is a war that you and I are engaged in. We've lost the culture at large. We need not lose our souls in the process. And glory be to God, we can rescue souls in the process. The battle of sexual temptation and the resulting immorality is to be regarded by us, you ready, as a matter of life and death. If you don't see it as a matter of life and death, well, it's no big deal. It is a matter of eternity. When Jesus describes the issue of sexual immorality in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, he described it as one that affects the eternal state of people. He said this in Matthew 5:28-29. I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, do what? Tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's Jesus' response to sexual immorality. Abstain from it, and if you happen to get caught up in it, cut it out, lest your soul wind up in hell. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul states the seriousness of sexual immorality when he says this: Do not be deceived, brethren. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters in Christ. Neither, what's the first one he mentions? Fornicators, porneia, the sexually immoral, the sexually deviant. And then he goes on to describe a whole bunch of other things. No, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But number one on the list is what? The sexually immoral. Beloved, let us not hide the seriousness of this temptation. We need to educate ourselves, educate our children. It's a matter of life and death. And praise God, there's hope for those who fall into temptations. And what is that hope? Come to Christ. For in the very next verse, it says what? And such were some of you. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were covetous. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were homosexuals. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy, set apart by God, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There's always forgiveness in Jesus Christ for those who repent of their sin. And then finally, we must be determined to be accountable to one another. We must be determined to be accountable to one another. We need to have others who can periodically ask us those very pointed, pertinent questions. I'm not saying that we are accountable to every single individual in the church, but you better have somebody that you know will ask you, what have you been watching? What sites have you been visiting? What has captured your attention? It doesn't have to be some illicit site on the internet. It could be just an image you saw on your Facebook page. It could be a movie that you watch that caused you to think, but do you have somebody that is straight enough with you that you've said, will you ask me how my spiritual life, how my thought life is? And then you've got to be honest and say, you've got to have somebody you trust to say, yeah, I've struggled this week. Okay, let's pray about it. What are you doing to abstain from it so that this doesn't happen again? We don't have enough of that going on, and particularly amongst the men. How easy is it for a thought to enter our minds and we just begin to toy with it and play with it until we've actually sinned? We've fallen into sexual immorality. Oh, we didn't commit it, but that's not what Paul said we need to do. Paul said what? Abstain from it. Abstain from it. Beloved, understanding that God is always present is a strong deterrent of engaging in sin. And one of the ways we see God's presence is when we are communicating to one another. This is our call to purity, so let us walk in purity, in sanctification, not in our own strength, but by the grace and the power of our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these challenging words from the Apostle Paul. Father, we recognize that they are actually from you. You have spoken to us and you have called us to know your will and to know that your will is that we be set apart by you and for your glory, and that we do that in this one way by abstaining from sexual immorality. Father, forgive us where we toy with such things. Forgive us where we don't see the danger in such things. Forgive us as parents and grandparents when we have not stopped to take the time to instruct our children that these things are not pleasing to you. Things that we may see just walking in a mall or innocently watching a commercial. Father God, give us wisdom. Give us the desire to truly be set apart for you, for your glory. And may it all be done to the exaltation of the one who has redeemed us, called us to himself, called us to be a people zealous for good works, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.